The book of Proverbs, chapter 4. The book of Proverbs, chapter 4, and we shall read the first 14 verses. Proverbs 4, verse 1. Hear, ye children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine. Forsake ye not my law. For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also, and said unto me, Let thine heart retain my words. Keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Forget it not. Neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her. She shall give to thine head an ornament of grace. A crown of glory shall she deliver to thee. Hear, O my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of thy life shall be many. I have taught thee in the way of wisdom, and I have led thee in right paths. When thou goest, thy steps shall not be straitened, and when thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. Take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life. Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. May God abundantly bless to us that reading from his word this evening. We continue this evening with this subject of, is the celebration of festal days such as Christmas and Easter a violation of God's law? When I started this at the beginning of December, I wasn't aware that it would become so involved that we haven't finished as yet. There will be another two sermons on this subject following this evening's. Last Lord's Day evening was a very forceful message in its application as we considered the traditional aspect of these festal days. They are so deeply entrenched in society and in the church. Right back over the generations, our fathers have taught and practiced these things. And as one referred again to the second commandment and carefully examined its wording, so did we get the solemn message that the iniquity or the propagating of vain imaginations and adopting false manners of worship of the true God will be visited on future generations. It's the plain statement of the Word of God. And that which we see around us pertaining to festal days is nothing more or nothing less than the sins of the fathers visited upon children's children. One brother here in this church said to me, we ought to be seen as being in sackcloth and ashes. And that is true. But now, having full knowledge of the facts, there must be on the part of us all confession before God and a seeking of forgiveness, coupled with a true repentance, which will not turn back or take a position of compromise, that is a halfway situation. It is for us now, beloved, for us now, to break the sequence of this terrible iniquity being perpetuated upon the next generation. And young people, as well as the older ones, I say, take up your stand as with military might and say, no, this is heathen idolatry which has crept into Christianity. It is a gross violation of God's holy law. Children here this evening listening, let young Joseph be your pattern. When he said in Genesis 39 and verse 9, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? This evening, I want to come more particularly to some of the paraphernalia which goes to make up the festive season of December the 25th. And it is this which makes it so attractive to the young. The paraphernalia associated with it makes it so attractive to the young. This we should expect, because Satan is behind it all. He wants the law of God set aside. Did we not see this in Eden at the first? Oh, God may have said, thou shalt not. But Satan had a very attractive proposal, which we saw in the early sections of this study. And he put this very attractive proposal to Eve. And she and Adam thought it a good idea. This has always been the devil's tactics, always. So with these heathen festivals, make it all so attractive, especially to the young. And undiscerning, indulgent parents will then also be caught, because they will not want to disappoint their children. They will not want to cause their children to feel left out of things. They will not want their children to appear odd. Friends, very, very subtle is this Christmas business. And if we are not careful, if we are not careful, we are going to view the second commandment as being an impossible ruling for the Christian in society and for the church today. And that's a serious thing. If we're going to think in the back of our minds, well, that commandment is impossible for us today. You see, such are the wiles of the devil that these are the seeds which he would sow. The second commandment always has been contrary to human nature, as have all the other commandments. But through the grace of God, it is as possible to honor it today as it was centuries ago, or at any other period in human history. And I still stand by that which I have said, that once a person has determined in their hearts, by God's grace, to walk in the way of his commandments, then the difficulties will largely disappear, not before. When that person determines in their hearts to be obedient to the word of God, then courage and strength will be given. And that person, be they young or be they old, will not miss out. For God has said that his commandments are not grievous. Who would suggest such a thing? His commandments are not grievous. Indeed, he says further in Psalm 19 and verse 11, that in keeping of them, there is great reward. No one will ever lose out by obeying the Almighty God. Perish such thinking. Them that honor me, I will honor, is his promise. I think of the Savior's words in Luke chapter 18 and verse 29. It reads thus, he said unto them, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. Our God is no man's debtor. No one will ever serve the God of heaven for naught. So then let us come to these novel attractions which surround the festival of Christmas. First, we'll deal with the tree, which is so common. We have already read many scriptures in a previous sermon, which referred to the green tree. And in those many scriptures which we referred to, we saw that the green tree was in great prominence. Green trees were a focal point in heathen worship. They still are today, for that matter. If you turn up tree worship in any reliable encyclopedia, and you will find much information on this subject. The evergreen fir tree was the symbol of Baal worship in Rome. And from there it extended throughout Europe into countries wherever such a tree grew. In Egypt and to the south, the palm tree was selected because firs did not grow in those parts. And many are the foolish legends which were attached to these trees. I say many were the foolish legends attached to these trees. The mother of Adonis, who was the sun god and a great mediator, was said to have changed into a tree. And when in that state, she was supposed to have brought forth a son who was man, the branch. Now this, as we know, is a title given to Christ in Zechariah chapter 12. Man, the branch. The Yule log burnt in the hearth fire on the Babylonish festival eve symbolized Nimrod cut down by his enemies. The green tree, which was set up the next morning, was Nimrod, then deified, come to life again. The fir tree was worshipped by all these Baal worshippers, and they would bring their gifts to the deities, Venus, Adonis, Bacchus, and so on, and they would lay their gifts at the foot of the green tree. The first decorating of an evergreen tree goes right back into antiquity. It was done by pagans in honor of Adonis, who, after he had been slain, you'll note all these legends and all these fables, they all have death and resurrection. But a green tree was decorated by the pagans in honor of Adonis, who, after he had been slain, was brought to life again. His death, the death of Adonis, was represented by a dead tree stump. And upon this dead tree stump would be fixed an evergreen tree, which they would bedeck. And this was symbolic to them of a God who could never die again. The mistletoe, which was brought into this country by the Druids, what does that mean? As we no doubt all know, the mistletoe seed takes root from another tree, does not grow on its own. Birds who love mistletoe berries, they will drop a seed high up in the branches of another tree, and that seed will strike. Hence we see bunches of it growing, perhaps in an apple tree, more particularly in this part of the country. But I remember going through Hereford on many occasions, and there in the late autumn and early winter. You'd see it in profusion all over the countryside, bunches of mistletoe hanging from the trees, far out of reach. To the ancient Babylonians, that mistletoe represented a Messiah, the man, the branch, as previously referred to. They looked upon it as a branch which came from heaven, and it grew upon a tree which sprang out of earth. And thus, by the engrafting of a celestial branch to an earthly tree, heaven and earth, which had been severed by sin, were joined together again. And so the mistletoe bough became the token of man being reconciled to deity, the kiss being the token of this. Now, can you not see the subtlety of the devil in these fables, beloved? We have the birth of a branch, we have death and resurrection and reconciliation set out by Satan in these counterfeits, in this false, idolatrous religion. Yes, but can we not see how easy it would be to slot this into the true? The devil's strategy was keen. It ever has been, and it still is. You see, so much of it would unsuspectingly merge into Christianity. And that was his long-term design, even from the days of Nimrod. Later, a feast day was held in honor of Baal Berith. It was called the birthday of the unconquered sun. And that day was fixed on the day which is now our 25th of December. You will read of Baal Berith right away back in the book of Judges, chapter 8, and in verse 33. There you'll read of Baal Berith. That was some 1,250 years before the birth of Christ. Baal Berith existed as a heathen god over 12 centuries before ever Christ was born. These were the kind of practices which were common even then. Pagan, idolatrous worship, and it was constantly infiltrating into the midst of God's people. As we have seen in past sermons, it commenced with Nimrod in Babylon. That was the beginning of his kingdom, and it was a false religious kingdom. And it spread throughout the whole earth, as the scriptures predicted, a mighty counterfeit religious system. Jeremiah makes reference to this erecting of a tree and decorating it over 600 years after the days of the judges. You see, it was perpetuated. These things started with Nimrod. That was the beginning of the kingdom. We see them in the book of Judges over 12 centuries before the birth of Christ. Coming on another 600 years after that period, we see the thing being perpetuated. In Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 2, we read these words. Jeremiah 10 and verse 2, "Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen." What was their way? "Learn not the way of the heathen." Verse 3, "For the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with an axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not." And to these trees, which were erected on the dead stump, as we saw earlier, or brought in after the burning of the Yule log and so on, to these trees were also attached candles. Wax candles were an essential part of Babylonish worship, an essential part. And on this 25th day of December, they would be lit in honor of the gods. Again, will you find very much information concerning this in the two Babylons? Wax candles are very common today in churches. They are heathen relics. I apologize not for saying that. Heathen relics. From ancient Babylon, where these idolatrous ideas were carved out in men's minds, they developed and they spread. Again, I say, just as the scriptures predicted. In the 4th century AD, we're jumping now many centuries, but in the 4th century AD, this heathen system was in large measure adopted by Rome. Now you'll find this system in every religion in the world, to some degree or other. The system of Nimrod and of ancient Babylon. But as I said earlier, we see it in greater perfection in the Romanist church than in any other. And in the 4th century AD, this heathen system was adopted by Rome. And the first such celebration was held in Rome in the year 345 AD. The person responsible for its introduction was a man named Liberius, and it took place on the 25th of December. And it was called Christ's Mass. Brethren and sisters, young people, children, this Christmas season is nothing whatsoever to do with Christ or with Christianity. It is paganism and idolatry at its worst. Can we ever face a Christmas tree again, let alone have such a symbol in our homes? Yet think of it. You'll find them in churches and chapels throughout the country, not only in this country. Throughout Europe, you'll find other symbols in other parts of the world. We're talking about things as they are in this country in which we live. This is where God has placed us to act as salt in the midst of corruption. So we look at the corruption which is around us in Great Britain. And I say you'll find these trees in churches and chapels throughout the country. And the congregation at this time of the year, oft times, will stand around and they will sing carols to the light of wax candles, supposedly to the glory of God. Beloved, the church has sunk to such a level as we cannot imagine. One wonders that Almighty God does not cause the earth to open her mouth and swallow up such followers of vile Babylon. So much for the tree. The next item of paraphernalia, wassailing. We probably have all in our school days sung the carol, "Here we come, a wassailing." I don't suppose many of us knew what we were singing, but what is more serious, we were not told. Again, going back to ancient Babylon, there was a feast held in the month Sebath, which was the equivalent to our month of December. And that feast, held in ancient Babylon in the month Sebath, was to Bacchus and to Saturn, and it lasted for 5 days. It was marked by great looseness, revelry, and drunkenness. The word wassail, which any dictionary will tell you, means a festive occasion, a carouse, a drinking bout. When amidst the singing of carols, we hear the words, "Here we come a wassailing," this is what it is. This is what it is. A drunken Babylonish festival. is not the Christmas festival, as we see it today, simply awash with alcohol? Drunkenness and gluttony are one of the hallmarks of this season. Have we not all observed it at the checkouts in the supermarkets over recent weeks? As the trolleys were literally loaded with excessive amounts of food and bottles of liquor in abundance, and as folk loaded such extravagant purchases into their vehicles, well might they sing, "Here we come, a wassailing." They might well sing it. Yet it is all supposed to be in honor of the birth of Christ. All supposed to be in honor of the birth of Christ. I say, what blasphemy. And foolish Christians say, put Christ back into the center of it. What utter rubbish. Christ was never in Christmas. Many of us were so duped as to believe that he was. That was only due to our sin and ignorance and the way in which we were taught. Wassailing festivals have nothing to do with the coming into this world of the Holy Son of God, I can assure you. The birth of Jesus Christ was never intended to be celebrated by feasting. Where did the idea of extravagant eating and of special food on the so-called advent of Christ come from? Have Christians ever imbibed, I ask, a more unbiblical notion, or taken on a more unscriptural practice? Meet as a family by all means. This is right and good. Lay on a good meal, if you will. But why have it on a pagan festival day? Why give credence to a Babylonish drunken wassailing day? If for any reason such a family gathering is impossible on any other day, which I am sure it's not, but supposing it is, then treat it just as a normal bank holiday. Never try and put Christ into it. And if the Babylonish trappings have got to be there, then as before the Lord, friend, as before the Lord, can you or I identify and still be true to God's law? Ought we not to be otherwise engaged? Oh, these matters are intensely serious, because they pertain to heathen idolatry. Therefore, how can there be a halfway situation? There cannot be. So we leave the wassailing and the festivities. We come to the third, to Santa Claus. Santa Claus. Where did this supposed benevolent old gentleman come from? Well, he is not so historic as the other trappings which we've been considering. This good gentleman does not figure BC. We have seen that the Romanist Church has seized upon much of Babylonish worship and slotted it into so-called Christianity, which was not all that difficult. If the people were not vigilant and not discerning, it certainly was not difficult, because the devil, who of course was behind it, with cunning craft, had so designed and so carved out this system that there were certain similarities which lent themselves to adaptation. And so Rome Christianized these pagan practices, and by so doing, paganized Christianity. During the early centuries AD, many saints were created. I'm not now talking of saints in the biblical sense. I am talking of saints in the Romanist sense. And at some time around the 4th, 5th century AD, a Bishop Nicholas was canonized and so was enrolled in the list of saints. And he became the patron saint of children. He appears in the church calendar in the Anglican prayer book for December the 6th. With a reference to Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 9 for the morning prayer, and a reference to John chapter 13 verse 15 for the evening prayer. Now I've searched this, and what bearing those two verses have upon Nicholas, I would like to know. Or how and why he figures at all in a so-called Protestant religious handbook. However, he's there. And this saint, with a supposed great interest in children, had many wonderful feats attributed to him. Three young girls were being driven to prostitution through poverty, and St. Nicholas was reported to have endowed them and so saved them from such a debased manner of living. But one of his most amazing achievements was, as legend has it, three children had been chopped up by a butcher and put into a salting vat. But the good saint brought them to life again. Such stories resulted in great devotion to St. Nicholas. You see, he had the interest of children at heart. There were 25 churches which were dedicated to him in Constantinople alone, and no less than 45 in Rome. His supposed miracles became a favorite subject for medieval artists and liturgical plays in France, in Germany, in England, and in the Netherlands in particular. And those plays were always with a bias of great kindness to children. The devil knows what he's doing, I tell you. Sad to say, these superstitions engendered through medieval drama were never eradicated at the Reformation. Now, we thank God for the work of the Reformation, but don't let us go overboard. There was still much that was left to be done, much ground left to be possessed, and it never was possessed. No, those things were never eradicated at the Reformation. And the Protestants who left the Netherlands and settled in America, replaced the name St. Nicholas for the Dutch name of Sinterklaas, which in our English became Santa Claus. He was supposed to be a kind and a benevolent magician. The Protestants coined that. The Reformation was far from complete. A kind and benevolent magician. In Germany, St. Nicholas was transformed into Father Christmas. This image of St. Nicholas came to England. Yes, and Protestants latched on, including evangelicals and Reformed. his feast day was moved from early December to December the 25th. Can you not see how Christendom has juggled with dates, persons, legends, false religions, to make things fit into their own imaginative ideas? On that date, the 25th of December, he, the modern St. Nicholas, with a special concern for boys and girls, will come to all good children who hang up their stockings, and he'll fill them with toys and with goodies. According to Encyclopedia Britannica, 1969, in areas of Europe where Romanism is very dominant, children still hang up their stockings on December the 6th by the fireside, and on that night St. Nicholas comes. That is in countries where Rome is very dominant, or in areas rather. Beloved, this is how we, Christian parents, have brought up our children. We have lied. We have deceived them with the Father Christmas story. Someone dressed up as a stupid white-bearded gnome, the origin of which goes back to a Romanist saint, around which grew up strange legends, accentuated by medieval drama. I say these things and stand before you with a great sense of guilt. Some may excuse themselves, if they will. I prefer to be honest before God. We are without excuse, regardless of what many might say. We are without excuse. If we did not know all the historic details of paganism, we had our Bibles. And I ask, where did we learn all this? Who has been our teacher? God said, ye shall not add or diminish my word. Add to or diminish. What have we been doing by having these things in our homes and giving recognition to such seasons in our churches? Sending around greeting cards with symbols of Baal, of Ashtaroth, and of Bacchus on them. Pictures of a bewhiskered Romish clown for the children, and wishing everyone a happy Christmas. It is idolatry, pure and simple. It cannot be termed any other. And such evidences of Baal, which are all around us, oh, they should cause deep sorrow, not be the means of happiness to us. Only a few days before the 25th of December this year, which is just passed, an article appeared in the Western Morning News, written by one of the leading brethren in North Devon, and an old man at that. And he said, God wants us all to enjoy Christmas. One was saddened by such ignorance and grieved at such false counsel. I am well aware, yes, I am well aware, that as these sermons go out, some will say, this is how you feel, how you see it. You obviously feel strongly about it. But in this matter, there is liberty of conscience. For you must understand that I see nothing wrong in it. Therefore, it is a matter of Christian liberty, whether I celebrate it or not. Stop, friend. Stop. Such a statement is pure humanism. Yea, even in itself, that statement is idolatrous. Think what you're doing. You're setting man up as the judge of right and wrong. You have made man the lawmaker. You have dethroned divine authority. The man who holds that the law must be subject to his own conscience is holding his conscience as God. His thoughts on the matter are supreme. His thoughts are supreme. I say, whatever that man's persuasion or woman, whatever their persuasion may be, Brethren, Salvation Army, Pentecostal, Strict Baptist, or whatever, that man is a humanist to the core. My brother, my sister, God has spoken. Let him be true, every man a liar. His law has been given. It does not matter one iota whether I think it right or wrong. It is written, and it is written upon tables of stone, thus signifying that it is imperishable. And the whims of my so-called conscience do not in any way alter that law. And to transgress that law is sin. Sin is not the transgression of what we think the law means, or of how we think the law ought to be worded. Sin is a transgression of the law of God as he has plainly stated it. Friends, the evidence is overwhelming. There is not a word for the defense in this trial. The celebration of Christmas is a flagrant violation of God's law. A very, very serious matter is all this. May God give us grace to face up to it for his glory. Amen. Hymn number 706. 706. Search me, O God. My actions try. And let my life appear as seen by thine all-searching eye. To mine my ways make clear. 706.
Life appear as seen.
Many of us bow in thy presence now with a deep sense of guilt and of conviction. May we, through thy grace, know a true spirit of repentance and return. For as the wicked forsake their way and return unto the Lord, so thou dost have mercy upon them, and thou, our God, dost abundantly pardon. Oh, we magnify the riches of thy grace and the efficacy of the work of atonement wrought for us at the place called Calvary. May we readily avail ourselves again of that fountain, plunge beneath that flood, and so lose all those stains which would mar us. So, our God, forgive, we pray. Grant enlightenment to us all. And as we go our ways now, our hearts having been searched under the Spirit's mighty power through the Scriptures, give grace, give restoration, and give comfort. So hear us. Bless our family circles too. Thou knowest the needs of each one. In some families there may be difficulties, there may be problems, there may be sickness. Whatever it might be, there may be sorrow. Our God, bless accordingly. And now unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.